Glad to have you here this morning. If you're not aware of this, we are looking at Connecting to Colonial's Core, and we're on the topic of corporate prayer. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bible, please, and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we enter into our study together. And now we're looking specifically at the elements of worship, and today, the element of worship, corporate prayer. Corporate prayer, as we would learn to gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word and look at a theme that I trust will be tender to our hearts. And Lord, I thank You for each one who's gathered in this room today, those who know You dearly and well, who've walked before the Lord with a perfect heart many for many years, others who very recently have come to know Christ as Savior. And all along the way today, we would ask that You would help us, by definition, biblically given, to be able to provide for every man that answer of the hope that lies within us. And so, Lord, as we focus on the theme of what makes Colonial distinctively Colonial, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to always be able to go back and give answer from Your Word. For it's not our desire in this place to simply maintain a tradition. It's our desire in this place to lift up truth. And it's our trust in this place that as we lift up truth, You will rally those with us who would desire to glory in the cross. Lord, You've reminded us that if You're lifted up, You'll draw all men unto Yourself. And Your Word lifts You up. It's in Your Word that we see Your glory. It's in Your Word that we are instructed. And so, Lord, today I pray that You would allow Your Word to be our focus, and that we would desire simply to live according to it with encouragement and joy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't think any of us could ever imagine what it must have been like when the tabernacle at Shiloh, where Samuel and Eli had worshipped from their childhood, was evacuated, the Ark of God stolen, the sons of Eli dead, and Eli, the long-standing high priest of Israel, having fallen over backward, he too died on the same day. The Ark is gone. The Holy of Holies is holy no more. The place where God's people had worshipped has been abandoned. And worst of all, the Shekinah glory that dwelt between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant was no longer present. How would the children of Israel survive? They would be driven back to the Word. And through the Word of God and the direction of the Spirit of God, a wonderful temple would be constructed, Solomon's glorious temple. And as the priests gathered together, we discovered last week, and the Levites sang, the glory of God filled that temple. And then came the time when the children of Israel, in their disobedience, violated the temple and its holiness, worshiping pagan gods, turning toward the sun. Ezekiel saw in a vision and was carried in the vision to the very holy place and saw the defilement of the temple. And God said, I'll bring the Babylonians. We can't even begin to imagine what it meant when the temple was sacked and the seed royal, the sons of David, were taken to a foreign country. And those who were left behind wondered if they would ever again know the blessings that God could bring. You see, worthless worship has always been rejected by God. And while we look at these Old Testament illustrations, and some would even say, well, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. We're New Testament Christians. Wait a minute. You realize, of course, that the church is born on the day of Pentecost. And as you open your New Testament to the book of Acts, you discover that a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira entered into a humble New Testament worship service. As far as we know, a house church was gathered. We know Peter was there conducting the worship. We know that Ananias came in and said, this is the proceed from all of the sale of the land. And by his lie, he violated that corporate worship service. And as you recall, he fell dead. It's no coincidence that in the early days of the church in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God reminds us that just as the Old Testament saints who gathered at the tabernacle and at the temple needed to beware and conduct themselves with awe before a holy God, Even so, we New Testament believers need to beware and conduct ourselves with holy reverence before a holy God. On the 9th of May in 1980, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had for many years pastored the Westminster Chapel in London and had been known as a godly man, a man of prayer, stood before the Scottish Evangelistic Council in celebration of that entity's 50th jubilee, 50th anniversary. He was not a well man. In fact, he would not live another year. As he stood before them, he, the aged prophet, said to these New Testament ministers, "Do you still believe in the wrath of God?" He continued, "There are people in England, evangelicals, who think modern man needs entertainment. There's a mania for singing, for drama, for mime. People cannot take preaching," it said. "Give them singing. Teach them how to dance." And then he said, "In the name of God, I say that to do this is to do violence to Scripture. The church is not here to entertain. It's here to call people to be wise, to be instructed, to be taught. People are dying through lack of knowledge. We are not here to be popular. We're here to tell the naked truth," said D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "Serve the Lord." He was preaching from Psalm 2. "Serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling." The pull away from all that which is holy and sacred, the pull away from a spirit of reverence to a spirit of carnival and carnality, to a spirit of worldliness and fleshly lust, is always pervasive. It is bound in our sin nature. And so it is that the children of Israel, as they came to the tabernacle, not discerning the holiness of God, lost that place of worship. And as they came to the temple, not discerning the holiness of God and not following the instructions that were given to them in corporate worship, lost the very power of the Shekinah glory. And so it is, folks, that in the generation in which we're living, there are some churches that would pick me up by the collar and throw me out the door for saying what I've already said this morning. But I tell you, the power of God is being lost. We just look at our nation, a nation that would pledge allegiance to one God. Oh, but look at where the power of God has gone as you look at the declining numbers of people in America who are attending any type of church service at all. Folks, what we're hitting on these last few weeks is seminal. It is foundational. It is absolutely necessary for us to be able to go out into a world in which we live and say, this is why our church gathers the way it gathers. And I understand from the pages of God's Word the importance of it. Romans chapter 12, familiar text. Think of it in light of worship this morning. The Bible says in verse 1, "I beseech you, I'm begging you, brethren, with this motivation, think of the mercies of God, that you would present to your bodies a living sacrifice." Do you hear the imagery of worship in Romans 12, verse 1? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Someone has said the only difficulty with a living sacrifice, it constantly wants to crawl off the altar. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is a mandate for New Testament believers. This is your reasonable service. It requires reason. It requires consideration. Those who make haste into the house of the Lord, as we discovered in Ecclesiastes, without giving thought to their very standing before God, are not providing reasonable service. And then, be not conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Man's highest calling is to worship God. We gather this morning in a local church to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. This is our highest calling. And every part, every element of a New Testament worship service ought to be regulated by the revelation of God. I'm going to pause there and ask why. Help me out here a little bit. Why is it important that we go back to Scripture and say we need to be regulated by the principles and the conduct discovered for us in the pages of God's Word? Why? Why don't I just take the Bible and say, I don't really need this. I'm sure that I can worship God in any way I choose, and He'll accept that worship. Okay, God's Word is truth, and so we want to be bound by truth. Give me another reason, Darlene. Yes, the Bible tells us every man did that which is right in his own eyes, and we discover the end of that sad state. How about another reason? Bill. It's not about us. Worship fundamentally is worship, giving worth to God. It's about Him. How about another reason? Yes, we won't have an ability to cleanse our way unless we bind ourselves to God's Word. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above, Isaiah reminds us, so are His thoughts higher than our thoughts. No man in this room, no woman in this room, has the ability through imagination and personal cognition to come up with what will please God by way of worship. We're bound to the Word. Can I get an amen? See, everybody is tired in here this morning because Keith told you so. I'm not. No. We want to bind ourselves to God's Word. And so in doing so, we're discovering along the way that there are five elements of worship that are regulated by the New Testament for New Testament believers. Those elements, Scripture-saturated preaching. 1 Timothy reminds us in chapter 4, till I come, give attention to reading, the public reading of the Word, to exhortation, the application of that Word, and to instruction, the common instruction, the teaching of the Word. This is very clearly a definition of New Testament preaching. And in Acts chapter 20, we discover the Apostle Paul preached on the first day of the week, long into the night. Yes, New Testament preaching is necessary for worship. Soul-stirring singing. The Bible tells us, be not drunk with wine when it is excess, but speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Remember your audience. It's not about the style of music you like. It's about the Lord, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. This morning we discover supplication before the throne of grace to be an element of worship. Sacrificial giving and sharing in communion. We'll look at these two together next week. And I should say, I've referred to Dr. Gary Reimers and his work on worship from time to time. And I very much appreciate Gary Reimers. In fact, he's a very dear friend of mine. Gary lays out five elements of worship. He begins with preparation, and then he talks about prayer and preaching and praise and participation and offering. And I differ from Gary Reimers on this. In fact, I differ from every author I've read. And that's what a New Testament saint has an allowance to do as we labor together as with individual soul liberty and high priest of the believer, or the independent priest of the believer. I don't see preparation as a New Testament element of worship. But I certainly see communion. And it's interesting to me that Gary doesn't. You may differ from me on what we're sharing, but what I'm saying to you is you better take it back to the Word of God. Now let me ask a final question before we move into this morning, and we'll move through it rather rapidly. What elements of worship are you seeing in the culture around about us within evangelical churches, churches that proclaim the gospel at some level? What elements of worship are you seeing entering into worship services in what claim to be Bible-directed churches that you'd say, I'm not sure I see that in the New Testament. I'm not sure I see that regulated by Scripture. Can you name a few? I've named some by illustration the last several weeks, but you say, I think I'd be uncomfortable with this because I'm not sure I see this as modeled in the New Testament. Okay, casualness, and we went back to the book of Psalms, which says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and that verse actually means an attire suitable for one who is worthy. Okay, there's a casual nature to it. Oh, entertainment orientation. But how about some specific elements? I see a hand back here, Betty. Okay, worship dance. And the closest thing people will offer for saying we're okay with this is the 150th Psalm, which talks about cymbals and strings and dance. Have you ever thought about how incomprehensible it would be to put together worship dance in the catacombs? Jesus said in His day, when the bridegroom is gone, then will they mourn and grieve and fast. Dance is celebratory. The church in this age, until the bridegroom returns, ought to be expecting His coming and laboring in light of it. There's a day that will come when we will dance in holiness. Can't wait. Those golden streets are going to be wonderful for that. But you're not going to see any New Testament worship dance team. It's just not there. How about another? Okay, the noise of thy psalms, even a recognizable discernment as to music of the world versus the music of the church. And that's why Romans 12 is important. What is appropriate for church may not be matching the world. I think I saw Blaine or Harriet. Here, Blaine. Yeah, altar calls are a thing of the past. Now, I want to be careful. Where do we find altar calls? Well, you find it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. With many other words, he did exhort them, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And the Bible tells us 3,000 were saved and baptized and added to the church. That's a pretty clear altar call. There was an evidence giving of a moving of the heart. But even without an altar call, we want to be careful and say, God's word is powerful and it's going to do what it's been sent forth to do. How about another element? Yeah, Harriet. Yes. I heard somebody on the radio this week mention the divine. Boy, that puts chills up and down my spine. Yeah, there's an absence of Jesus' name. Drama teams. Now, again, we're going to have a Christmas cantata this year, I trust, and there'll be a dramatic presentation. And I always look at that. I want to tell you this as your pastor, and I always say, I want the music director to get the gospel in at Christmas so that when you bring a guest, you know the gospel is going to be compellingly clear. But watch this. We don't end by saying, God bless you as you go, as the last song is being heard from the choir. The pastor stands forward and at least for a while tries to bring it together and preach the word. Because it's the preaching of the cross that's necessary in this generation. There are a lot of elements that are being included today. Do you know that in some churches called, quote, emerging churches, it's now fashionable to light candles, to provide incense, to mesmerize oneself looking at the splendor of a picture, a portrait, a scene, a sound? These are elements of worship now coming into what are considered in America today evangelical churches, which means these are churches that are supposed to be following the Bible and supposed to be preaching the gospel. I've gone far afield, and I need to bring it back. As we bring it back, we want to say that in light of all that's happening in contemporary worship scenes in America, we as a church need to recognize that, yes, the New Testament has given to us some guidelines and some expectations, and that supplication before the throne of grace is part of the core of Colonial Hills Baptist Church. It's part of our DNA. We're going to say we believe in the necessity of corporate prayer. We'll bow the knee together in corporate prayer. We'll bow our heads together before the throne of grace. Can we justify that practice? Can we see it in the New Testament? Oh, most assuredly. The New Testament tells us in Acts 1 and verse 14 that they all continued with one accord. Somebody said, we know they drove a Honda in the book of Acts because they were in an accord. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 14, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. This is after, or just preceding the day of Pentecost, rather. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. That should be verse 41. That's why it is the after Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 41. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers. Acts 12 and verse 5. When the apostles were taken captive, the Bible tells us, with much prayer, without ceasing, the church of God brought them before the throne of grace. Calvin, as he wrestled with the whole concept of reformation and bringing the church out, sometimes not by design as much as persecution, from its Roman Catholic tyranny, Calvin the Reformer said that the Lord called his house a house of prayer. And then he said, he taught them by this term that the chief part of his worship lies in the office of prayer, and that the temple was set up like a banner for believers, so they might with one consent participate in it. The chief use of the tongue is in public prayer, which is offered as an assembly of believers, by which it comes about that with one common voice, as it were, with the same mouth, we all glorify God together. Yes, prayer ought to be an expected part of worship. I like what John MacArthur says in his book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority. Worship and prayer are inseparable. From time to time, you'll hear me say this, especially in midweek service. The sweetest sound in this place of worship during any given week is not the sound of the choir, and though we appreciate their labors of love for the Lord, nor is it the sound of beautiful strings or a solo voice. The sweetest sound is the sound of God's people when they bow before the throne of grace in prayer. Can I pause a moment to be a little bit confessional and transparent? Appreciate your indulgence here. As I've wrestled with the topic, the elements of worship, I found myself very convicted. Convicted sometimes about preaching in a church that claims to be Bible-driven. Now, I'm not casting any aspersions at all at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, and I'm very thankful for the heritage we enjoy here. But I have to say that I have been subjected from time to time in my life to preaching that was very leanly based on Scripture, seldom a Scripture reference, based much on stories and much on empathetic emotional drivenness, and even some cajoling at an invitation that would cause me to be less than comfortable. When such things happen, it is appropriate for God's people to be grieved. I can go further and say, there have been times that I've gone to church and I've thought, that song, though it was played in a conservative fashion, and we're thankful for that, I guess, was so flippantly offered, so carelessly sung, that we ought to be grieved. Is it okay to say that? In my personal study before the Lord on this topic, I've had to confess, Lord, on the matter of prayer and public worship, it's expected that there be an opening prayer. It's expected there be a closing prayer. Some people really look forward to that. It's certainly expected that there be a prayer for the offering. After all, this is a Baptist church. But my, how we need to be careful. When we come to the matter of prayer, there will be many who will have many different stylistic preferences. But our consideration ought to be, what would God have us to do? I love the old poem, Cyrus Brown's prayer. I think I've read it for you before, that says, the proper way for men to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon one's knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped and upturned eyes. Oh, no, said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. Man should pray with eyes fast closed and his head most contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-penting down. And I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever prayed, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, is standing on my head. I think sometimes we get into the fashion of prayer and concern ourselves with it, but we certainly ought to be considering the instructions of prayer as given in God's Word. All who seek to please the Lord when the congregation assembles to pray will find ample instruction in the pages of God's Word. Unlike musical offerings, which we noted last week, requiring preparation and rehearsal, prayer can be offered spontaneously to the Lord, but it needs to be offered as the Lord desires. Do we have a design? Yes. The Lord has given to us a model. It's called the Lord's Prayer, perhaps better called the Disciples' Prayer. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. It's found also in Luke chapter 11. And when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. As you look at the Disciples' Prayer carefully, you'll find that there are six petitions. It's a beautifully balanced prayer. After this manner, Jesus had said, pray ye. And then he gave a model. The focus first is on devotion to God. The first part of this prayer is on God and His glory. And so it begins with His person in mind, Our Father, which art in heaven. His program is considered, Thy kingdom come. His purpose, Thy will be done. With a focus on devoting ourselves to God and reflecting on just exactly who it is that we address, it is appropriate for us to express our dependence upon God. And we do that by asking Him in this prayer to provide for our daily bread, those daily needs. He wants to hear them. Pardon for sin, forgive us this day, and to protect us and lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. when believers bring their request before the Lord, isn't it interesting? This prayer begins, "Hallowed be thy name." Somebody just recently offered by way of conversation here this morning that there's seemingly a lack of the name of Christ, of the name of Jesus, even in worship services in churches. I was impressed when Franklin Graham, back in 2001, was at Columbine High School. And boy, the flack he took, because when he went to Columbine, he prayed in Jesus' name. And he did it again when he prayed for the inauguration of George Bush. I appreciate that. Now, Franklin Graham said, "We as Christians should not be afraid of mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. The freedoms other religions enjoy in this country are because of Christians who came to this nation searching for freedom." But we ought to understand more than that, that absence of the name of Christ, absence of a reverence for the one into whose presence we are now entering, is to invalidate the prayer itself. Some of you have never been to an ecumenical service. I found myself trapped from time to time in a gathering of ministers from around the community. It's a very uncomfortable situation when people want to pray a nebulous prayer without naming the name of Christ. I sat across the table from a Unitarian minister one time, next to a congregational lesbian minister, and the conversation was not very pleasant. Certainly in the prayer that they wanted to offer, there was no mention of Jesus Christ. I think it's well for God's people to gloriously, joyfully, humbly name the name of Christ. For he said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Instructions of prayer. Well, we have a model. We come before the Lord reverently. We come before the Lord personally. And I'm glad for both sides of that equation. Here's a question when it comes to instructions of prayer. Perhaps you've not considered too carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks about the ministry of women in prayer, even within the assembly. From time to time during the midweek service, you'll find us gathering in the groups to pray, and we'll have sometimes the men praying in groups and ladies. And sometimes we mix it up. And I know some dear ladies are a little bit skittish about praying in that group. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if that be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For this cause ought the woman to have power over her head, because of the angels." In 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible talks about the matter of corporate worship. The expectation is that a woman's head be covered. Some of you have seen the practice of some denominations to wear pill boxes on the head, or I call them doily worshipers, putting a little doily on the head. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 11, that passage literally can be translated to cover. It means hanging down over the shoulder. That's a literal interpretation of the words being used there. When I've been in worship services in India or in Eastern Europe, the ladies always have shawls, and they always put them up. That's their habit. And where do they find that habit? They tie it back to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the end of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "We have no such custom in the churches." You here with me this morning? So the end of 1 Corinthians 11 actually says, "I'm telling you this for the Corinthians. The Corinthian women, if they were prostitutes in the temple, they shaved their heads." And so it was, as these new believers were coming into the church, the Apostle Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and he's saying, "Now listen, that's a shame." And then he continues, "Doesn't even nature itself tell you that for a man to have long hair, that's a shame for him? There ought to be a distinction between the genders." But all the while, in talking about these gender distinctions, which are important in God's Word, he brings it back to the topic of prayer and worship. And as he brings it there, he says, there's a headship principle. And so, dear lady, a submissive spirit is expected when entering into the prayer service. You're saying we ought to wear prayer shawls? No, the Bible says we have no such custom in the churches. We're part of the churches, that's plural, outside of Corinth. But there ought to be a reverential respect. And if a lady is pushing herself forward without a humble spirit of submission, he brings it back and says, there's even order within the angelic beings. So how comfortable would you be if I called a lady forward and said, "So-and-so, will you lead us in prayer this morning?" Let me tell you a story. Years ago, I had the privilege of pastoring a dear lady from Texas, one of the godliest ladies I've ever known. And boy, did she know how to pray. We were praying for a specific need in our church. And on Wednesday night, it just seemed like the Lord impressed my heart. I should call Graham forward. Everybody called her Graham. She was in her 90s. I said, Graham, you come forward and lead us in prayer. She looked at me like, what? And then she came forward, one of the sweetest times in prayer I've ever known. That is not outside the boundaries of New Testament Christianity. That was one of the dearest, most submissive ladies I've ever known. And so, yes, when we gather together to pray corporately, it is appropriate for the ladies to participate in that prayer session. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 speaks about let your women keep silence in the churches. If you read that text, it's about them prophesying or preaching. We have no such mandate when it comes to the topic of prayer. The Spirit of God provides specific instructions for us on the matter of corporate prayer in yet another text. It's one we'll be looking at soon on Sunday evening, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here we learn that prayer takes various forms. Look at all the words. Supplication, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks. And we'll go through those words on Sunday evening. And we pray for those who are in civil leadership over us, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? So that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And more than that, we pray that they might be saved. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And we remember when we pray that without Christ's presence, as we've already noted, there's really no prayer given. For he says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we've considered the Lord's Prayer and we've seen structure. We've considered 1 Corinthians 11 and we've seen an invitation to two genders. We've considered 1 Timothy 2 and recognized that as we pray for civil leaders and for their salvation, and we always do it through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Is this boring? G. Campbell Morgan, another of the pastors of Westminster Chapel in London of years gone by, when talking about the same things we've talked about this morning, said, people will say this kind of prayer meeting will not be popular. And then G. Campbell Morgan continued, surely, it has not come to this, that any Christian should imagine popularity to be the standard of the Church of God. That was just 1960. We'd have to confess, surely it has come to this, that many Christians have considered popularity to be the standard for the Church of God. And so we move to some cautions that ought to be offered, some cautions that ought to be offered when we come to the topic of prayer. The Spirit and the truth. We worship in spirit and truth. Quite honestly, the spirit can sometimes be grieved by habits formed that bring frustration and even aggravation in the public prayer meeting. And so we know, beware of prominent praying. Jesus spoke about the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6, and he said, when thou prayest, be not like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in prominent places. He says they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets that they might be seen. I want to be very careful here. My dad is going to be 83 this week. My dad has served the Lord for over 60 years. Even in private prayer at home, if he's praying for the meal, he prays in King James English. That's who he is. There's no pretense there. There are those who represent a generation beyond ours. But there are those who put on their steeple voice, if you know what I mean. Oh, Lord, we gather before you. Careful here. Prominent praying. Beware of pretentious praying. For pretense, they make long prayers. And beware, yes, even of prolonged praying in the corporate worship service. Stories told of D.L. Moody, who called on a prominent minister to come and pray as he opened his service in England. The man stood forward and began to pray on and on and on. And Moody, seeing what was happening to the spirit of the service, jumped up and he said, as brother so-and-so finishes his prayer, let's take our songbooks and turn, please. I don't think I'm going to ever be quite as bold as D.L. Moody. But as Gary Reamer says, most people would probably argue that prayer is not usually the most exciting part of the worship service. But worship and prayer are inseparable. And phonies can frustrate the prayers of the faithful, but they should never eliminate those prayers. Take your Bibles and turn finally to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. When we turn to Matthew 18, we turn to a text that I believe to be filled with mystery. Matthew 18. The Lord has just said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And then he says, beginning in verse 18, "Verily I say to you," Matthew 18, verse 18, "whatsoever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Of course, the Roman Catholics believe that to be the prerogative of the Pope. But then the Lord said, "I say this to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they will ask, it will be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Jesus is guaranteeing the value of collective prayer. So when two or three gather, well, that would include a husband and a wife, or a parent and a child, or a friend and a friend, or a church of thousands. Two or three gather together, I'm in your midst. Much like the governor responds when hundreds of signatures are placed before him, it seems the Lord wants to uniquely respond. I think it was Joy Weiss who came back from China recently and said, "Hadessa always enjoys Thursdays because she's living on the prayers of God's people who gather together on Wednesdays." Yes, I believe that that's true. But there are two conditions that ought to be noted when it comes to this matter of motivation. First, there needs to be agreement. Those who pray need to be in agreement. And then, they need to be asking in Jesus' name. That obviously eliminates ecumenical prayer meetings. I wrestled with sharing this, but I'm going to do it for you because in my life in ministry, I thought about all the ways I've seen corporate prayer answered. And I've seen it so many times. You don't have to convince me of the power of corporate prayer. When I say on Sunday mornings, as I say, we'll say this Sunday morning, fill out one of those prayer cards and let people pray with you about that. That's one of the greatest opportunities you have in the week. When you call in, Bud Davis sent me an email yesterday. He said, "Ask the men in the prayer hour to pray for us. We're heading to Korea this morning in an adoption mission to adopt a grandchild." When he sent me that email, I thanked the Lord for that, because that's someone saying, "I need the prayers of God's people, and God's blessings come through those prayers." As I wrestled with corporate prayer, I thought I'd tell you the story of what I saw God do in years of praying for what we called out east Sacrifice Sunday. We had buildings to build and land to purchase. And so we got behind the idea of putting before the church family goals. Let's pray for this much money to come in collectively. You can see that up here. 1989, we prayed for $30,000. You say, "How'd you come up with that number?" We gave every deacon a blank sheet of paper and said, "You men put the number on that blank sheet of paper, we'll average it out, and we'll pray for that together." We're doing that here at Colonial as we pray for our Christmas offering. And God has been abundantly good in answering those prayers in Christmas offerings. So we prayed the next year for $35,000, and $35,500 came in. The next year for $57,000, $57,000. Nobody was there with a blank check just saying, "Fill this in." No, it was all just added up, all the little gifts. Children brought in their pennies. We prayed the next year for $70,000, and $71,500 came in. 93, we didn't have enough faith. We prayed for $60,000, and $75,000 came in. 94, $72,000. We had built a building we were going to build, so we had no prayer goal. We just said, "Let's just give to the best of our ability," 97 to 2,000. But then in 01, we began to pray again, and 185,000 was the goal. 172 came in. 182 the next year, 2,029. 187,500, 195,200. You can see it all the way down. I did the math on this, just for my own encouragement. 14 years of specific prayer goals. The prayer goals collectively, 1,697,000 received, 1,743,000. Total difference, 46,000. That's 2.6%. Do you tell me God doesn't answer prayer specifically when God's people pray? It's amazing, the power of corporate prayer. I know many have Wednesday night schedules that will not allow them to be present in a Wednesday night prayer hour. So we have a Sunday evening prayer hour at 5. What blessings we've already enjoyed in gathering together to pray. There are prayer cards before you, folks. When it comes to corporate prayer, we need to believe in it and we need to practice it. I feel sorry for those who, when we say, "Let's bow together to pray," or "Let's get together in prayer groups," and they exit because they're uncomfortable. Folks, when it comes to the matter of worship, corporate prayer is real. And we as New Testament believers should never be weary in our well-doing, believing that the Lord will supply if we continue wrestling before Him. Father, we almost feel too humbled by Your Word to even bow our heads. But we realize that You have commanded and You've delighted to see Your people enter in such a way. Lord, we ask this, that of all the wonderful things that are known of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, that this will be known first, that people will say, those are a people of prayer. Bless us now as we go into the worship service, and we'll thank You for it. For it's in Christ's name.